at the Pool of Bethesda, a place of unimaginable pain, sickness, and disease, Jesus brought healing to the most disabled and discouraged. This story, remarkable as it is, may not have even found its way into Scripture had it not taken place on Sabbath. Jesus used the ensuing controversy as an opportunity to explain that He is the great and glorious God of the Old Testament, and that He had the right to define appropriate Sabbath behavior. Join Nathan Renner as he unpacks John 5.
Good morning, saints. It's good to see you, and we have 58 minutes, so we're just going to dive right into John chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, just open it right up there to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John chapter 5 begins with camp meeting. There were three pilgrim feasts in a year in the Jewish religion, and this is one of those three. We don't know which of the three it is. Likely it was Passover or Pentecost, but we don't know. And so I want you to kind of get a picture in your mind. Now, this camp meeting is beautiful. It's lush. It's green. It's not crowded. Okay, there's a few people here and there, but it's not jam-packed. How many of you have ever been to a camp meeting that was hot and dry and dusty and so completely jam-packed you thought to yourself, if there was a fire, surely everyone would perish? How many of you have been to a camp meeting like that? Okay. David Ashrick just said Central California. I don't have the courage to say that, but he did. It's a lovely camp meeting. So here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is jam-packed. I mean, there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people from all over the land there near Israel, and they are gathered in Jerusalem. Now the text says in verse 2, there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. This is an amazing statement because for years, archaeologists were digging and they found no such place. And scholars would say, we have very good evidence that the Gospel of John was written maybe 200 or 300 years into the after the death of Jesus, and there is no evidence of this. The Gospel of John was certainly written by somebody who knew absolutely nothing about Jerusalem, because no such place as this exists. But praise be to God, such a place as this exists. Amen? They've dug it up. It's about 100 feet from the Church of St. Anne's in Jerusalem. It's inside Jerusalem at this time, though it was outside the city of Jerusalem at the time. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of the Pool of Bethesda, but what comes into my mind typically is a small pool with people lying around it. But actually, the size of the Pool of Bethesda, as they've dug it up, is about as big as this room. It was huge. And what's so interesting is that it was actually kind of two pools. There were two colonnades on the first pool and two colonnades on the second pool, which makes four. And then there was a fifth colonnade in the middle of the two. And so here Jesus comes to this place that is just outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. It's this huge pool. And Jesus shows up there, and it says in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, what's interesting is that this place that has an Aramaic name, Bethesda, which means house of mercy, this place was not dedicated to God. At least not the God of the Bible. This place was actually dedicated to a pagan goddess, Fortuna, Fortune. It was dedicated to a pagan goddess the goddess of fortune. And so I want you to kind of get the picture. You have Jerusalem, which is God's city, and then just outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, just outside those city walls, there is literally a place of healing. But this place of healing is not a place of healing that is dedicated to the true God. It is a place of healing that is dedicated to the goddess of fortune. And here is a man, likely a Jew, who is there. This is such an interesting point to me because as a minister, I've met so many people who are a part of the church, but that are just outside the walls. And they're there for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes people are a part of the church, but just outside of the walls because they're in some kind of need, and they're out there seeking to have that need met. Verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind. Imagine a room this big. Imagine a pool of water. That pool of water is literally 13 meters deep. It's almost 50 feet deep. And the place is literally all around the outside of the pool. There are literally hundreds of completely disabled and handicapped human beings. What a place of misery. Now, people wouldn't be there in the winter because it's cold out, so you know it's summer. And so I want you to picture a hot, or it's a warm month, let's say it that way. It's hot, it's stinky, and you have a place that is literally surrounded by paralyzed people. Now I hate to be too graphic here, but paralyzed people don't move real well. But they still need to use the bathroom. And so here is a place of almost unimaginable woe and pain and suffering just outside the city walls where people are looking for help from someone other than the true God. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, my translation just kind of blazes forward here, and maybe some of you have different translations, and you kind of get this idea in those other translations that people were laying there, and they were waiting for the moving of the waters. In fact, Jesus asks the man, you can see it there again, Jesus saw him, he asked him, "Do you want to be well?" And in verse 7, the sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before him." So Jesus comes to this man who is likely a part of God's church, the nation of Israel, but he is just outside the walls, and he is at a place dedicated to a false god, and there at that place dedicated to a false god, he is seeking healing through almost a spiritualistic kind of way. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be well?" And I need to ask you the question, do you want to be well? Do you see, it's important that we ask the question because not everybody that's in the hospital wants to be well. Not everybody that comes to church wants to be well. I remember somebody told me this story about a Seventh-day Adventist hospital that had a patient there for an entire year. And the reason they had this patient there for an entire year is that they couldn't find any place that would take this person because the person wasn't actually really very sick and they just didn't want to be well. That one patient single-handedly caused them to lose profit that year. They were rolling negative because of that one person. You have a hospital and you have people in the hospital that don't want to be well. You have churches packed with people coming every Sabbath, every Sunday, and they're there. Why are they there? They're there because they were raised going to church on Saturday. They were there because they were raised eating Loma Linda hot dogs. They're there because their friends are there. But the question that Jesus asked this man is not why are you here, but do you want to be well? And I think it's so interesting that the man doesn't really answer Jesus. He just says, I can't get in the water. Somebody goes before me. Somebody goes before me. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, I need to make a very important point here, and that is sometimes when we think about what does it mean to have faith in Jesus, we kind of get it into our mind that there's this formula, right? Like, but we don't really actually see Jesus running around town all of the time saying, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. We don't see that. I mean, certainly Jesus says that a lot. He says that a lot in John chapter 5. He says that a lot, in John chapter 6. But we see that. He said that in John chapter 3. But Jesus doesn't always say that's the way to respond. Sometimes he says, take up your bed and walk. Now, in order to do that, you have to what? You have to believe. But I remember in my early Christian experience, I remember asking myself, well, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe yet? And I think I was asking that question because as I was introduced to the God of the Bible, I wasn't really introduced to the God of the Bible in a way that, like, we kind of expect it should be, right? I was learning about him, and I wanted to follow him, and I was beginning to love him, but I wasn't ever, I don't recall anyway being asked, do you want to pray a prayer and give your life to Jesus? I just was doing the Bible studies and learning, and faith was kindling, but I wasn't ever given that direct question, at least as far as I remember. You see, faith is something that God begins to create and build in our hearts, and there doesn't have to be a formula. Oh yeah, you prayed the prayer, you're in. You didn't pray the prayer, you're out. God can begin to create faith, and the way that faith finds expression isn't always exactly the same. And so Jesus comes to this man, and Jesus doesn't say to this guy, hey, will you believe in me? Jesus says to the guy, do you want to be well? And the guy says, well, even if I wanted to be well, it doesn't matter because somebody's beating me to the punch every single time. And Jesus just looks at him and says, take up your bed and walk. And somehow, when those words came to him, the healing power of Jesus began to stimulate every nerve, every muscle, every fiber of his being. And at that moment, he had a choice to stand up because he believed what God was doing or to stay in bed. This was his shot. And praise be to God, he took it. Amen?
Amen.
I want to notice something, and I want to contrast something. This man was trusting in a religion that healed the healthiest person. Right? You've got hundreds of sick people in a room like this, and they're all fighting to see who could be first into the water when the water began to stir. And so the religion that he was trusting in was a religion that rewarded selfishness. The religion he was trusting in was a religion that rewarded the healthiest of the sick. the religion he was trusting in was very Darwinian. It was a sort of a survival of the fittest kind of religion. And we get a little insight from Ellen White, and I've seen other commentators bring this out, and it's just so simple and so beautiful. Jesus is there on the Sabbath. You've got a room full of hundreds of sick people, and Jesus chooses one. Why the one? Because he was the sickest and most miserable case. And so I think this is so beautiful. The religion of Jesus isn't a reward to those who are the fastest or the healthiest. The religion of Jesus stoops down to rescue even the most broken, disabled, beat down person in the crowd. And you can just hear the brokenness. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but you want to get better, you want to be healed, whether it's physically or spiritually, and you say, you know, this isn't my first rodeo. I've been at this thing a few times and it's just not happening. And yet Jesus comes and he stoops down and he says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And the power of Jesus is released into his life and faith is kindled and he just stands up. Can you imagine being that man? I mean, I'm 37 years old, okay? So I'm 36 years, 36 or 7, I don't remember now, I'm forgetting. I just know I'm younger than David. This guy has been paralyzed as long as I've been alive. You know, when I was a boy, I remember in my dad, he went to work very early every single day. And in South Dakota, the sun does not set until very late all summer long. And I can remember all summer long, because in my backyard, just across the fence from my backyard, was this big field that all the kids used to play in. And I can remember as a child lying down in my backyard, or lying down in my bed, windows open, it's summer, it's hot, and what am I greeted with but every single one of my friends out playing kickball while I'm in bed because it's bedtime. And I used to hate that feeling. Like, here I am in bed, and I'm not even sleeping. It's not possible for me to sleep because the noise, the racket of all of my friends over there playing. But I could still wake up and go play. I could still get up and enjoy myself the next morning. I could still get up and not have to eliminate on myself. I could do that. This man couldn't. Can you imagine the joy that must have thrilled through his heart? I love the picture that Ellen White paints. She paints this beautiful picture that he gets up and he's so excited and he looks and he turns to thank Jesus and he's gone. He just disappeared. John 5. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. And now I love this next little sentence, at least in my translation. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. I love that, just that simple statement. It's just like sort of, you have a story and then at the end of the story, you've got this little, just one sentence kind of tacked on. That day was the Sabbath. Amen. And that sort of, That sentence should create some tension in you. It's a dramatic sentence, and all of a sudden you're like, Jesus healed this guy. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. It's amazing, and Jesus just disappears. The guy doesn't even have a chance to thank him, and all of a sudden and that day was the Sabbath, and we're just like, what does that mean? So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, I just want to take, I put together a list. There are actually 39 activities that are forbidden on the Sabbath. This is from the Mishnah, the Jewish sort of code book that that they sort of operated under at the time of Jesus. And now, the interesting thing is that each of these 39 things has at least one or two or three paragraphs to explain in great detail what these 39 things are. So actually, it's not 39 things. It's actually significantly more than 39, but they have 39 categories, and then within those categories, there are some others. So would you like to hear them? Planting, plowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, cooking, shearing, scouring, beating, dyeing, spinning, warping, dyeing, You died on the Sabbath? You are destined for Gehenna. You know, it's interesting, the Puritans used to, if a baby was born on Sunday, that was a bad deal because then they thought they must have had sex on Sunday as well, and that was forbidden by the Puritans. Anyway, we were at dying. Dying, spinning, warping, making two loops. I thought that one was really funny. So you can't make two loops because that might lead to knitting. Weaving, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, skinning, curing, smoothing, scoring, measured cutting, writing, erasing, building, demolition, extinguishing a fire, lighting a fire, applying the finishing touch, and the last one, transferring between domains. And that is the one that you get in trouble with if you're carrying your bed, because in the explanation of transferring between two domains, there is a simple statement that basically says you can't carry a bed on the Sabbath unless somebody's in it. And so these men are not at all interested in the amazing thing that had happened. They are interested in their 39 rules. Now, verse 11. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, there's two ways to look at this, right? Isn't there two ways to look at this? One way to look at it is the guy is scared and he's like, "Hey, it's not my fault, but somebody, the guy that healed me, he told me to do it," right? That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is a completely different way, and that's to say the guy is saying, "The man who healed me, he's the one that told me to do it," i.e., he healed me. He must have some authority in this thing. Do you see the difference in the two? And I think that's the one. I don't see this man as a coward. I see this man as somebody who has been healed by Jesus, and he is rejoicing in what Jesus did for him. And he doesn't know who Jesus was. He doesn't know where Jesus went, but he is happy about what Jesus has done. And so he says, "Well, the man who healed me, he is the one that told me to take it up." And, you know, he seems like he might have some kind of connection with God. Know what I'm saying? He has demonstrated that he might have some kind of authority. Amen. "The man who healed me, that's the man that said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, they did not ask this question because they were really interested in getting to know Jesus. They were asking this question because they wanted to have a smoking gun accusation that would bring death to the Messiah. In other words, they weren't saying, "Hey, who's the guy? You know, we'd like to maybe see him." And no, they were saying they wanted to have an unmitigated accusation about Jesus. And I love what happens. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. Now, afterwards, listen to these words. Jesus found him. Jesus found him. Jesus is so wise. Jesus knew that when he did this healing, people were going to go bonkers. So Jesus just slipped away, and yet Jesus is interested in bringing long-term investment and benefit and blessing to this man. And so the Bible says that Jesus sought him out and found him. My friends, Jesus is amazing.
Amen.
I have just such a hunger and a craving in my heart. The Lord has just been creating this, I suppose, in some ways, since I became a Christian. But more and more and more and more and more, particularly in the last probably 4 to 6 months, I've just felt the Spirit of God just saying to me more and more, you need Jesus. And I just love this picture of the most wretched, pained, broken man. And Jesus sees this huge crowd, and he knows, I can't do something for the whole crowd. Not right now, it's not possible, but I can do something for one. Let me find the most broken guy. And he heals him, and then he slips away. But then Jesus says, no, I want to make a bigger impact in this guy's life. And so Jesus begins to seek him out. Jesus begins to seek him out. Jesus found him, and notice where Jesus found him in verse 4. Jesus found him in the temple. Where was the man? He was in the temple dedicated to the goddess of fortune not long ago. And now where is he? He is in the temple dedicated to the true God of the Bible. He was outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now he's inside the walls of Jerusalem. Now Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, ha, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now there's a couple of things that we notice in this verse. The first is that it's likely that this man's sickness was somehow related to his own sinful choices. Now it's interesting, and this is a really important point. We can make two mistakes with this idea. Mistake number one, we can become the sort of Pharisees, I guess that's the best way to say it. And we're like, oh, that guy had a heart attack? He's so intemperate. Right? Right? We can do that. The other danger, okay, so we shouldn't do that, amen? We should not do that. That is not our calling. Our calling is not to make a judgment based on every person. Say, oh, you got, I remember a friend of mine back at my church, Lee Tripp. He was a pastor, great pastor, and he got colon cancer, and somebody was like, were you a vegetarian? He's like, I'm almost 90 years old. Like, stuff happens when you get old. Amen? So danger number one is that we take this idea that sin can make you sick, that sin can have a consequence, and then we become completely and totally Pharisaical. And anytime somebody, I mean, I do this to myself, it's like I get the flu, I'm like, Lord, what did I do? Anybody else do that? You're like, on the other hand, there's an equally opposite danger, and that opposite danger is we basically say, God is so good, it's not possible. He wouldn't let my decisions bring consequence to my life, right? Now, what's interesting is Jesus says to this guy, you're well, don't sin, something worse could happen. Now, just turn over to John 9. I don't know who's preaching on John 9. I hope I'm not stealing your thunder. But in John 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, obviously, the disciples knew that Jesus had this conversation with this guy and told him to sin no more, lest something worse happen to him, right? They knew that. John at least knew it because he wrote it down. Now, two chapters later, the disciples are kind of, they must be saying, wow, sin brings sickness. This guy's blind. I wonder if it was mom, dad, or him that brought the blindness on him. And you know what Jesus says? He didn't sin. His mom and dad didn't sin. This sickness is for the glory of God. In John 5, sin brings disease. And Jesus is clear about that. In John 9, in another case, disease is not the result of a personal sin. It's the result of corporate existence in sin. So I think it's important for us to kind of walk that line, amen? It's important for us to say, well, maybe I have anxiety disorder because I'm drinking too much Red Bull. Like any at all. Right? Maybe I'm always short-tempered because I'm drinking too much coffee. Right? That's one way. I got a problem, and that problem might be the result of a decision I'm making. Careful. On the other hand, if you have a problem, that doesn't mean that it's your fault. This tells us that we ought not to judge, except for our own hearts, because we can know what's happening there. John 5. Jesus says to the man, see, you are well, sin no more, for so that nothing worse may happen to you. What is the worst thing that might happen to you? Doesn't Jesus say, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy the body and the soul where? In Gehenna, in the fires of hell. My friends, the worst thing that can happen, there's much worse things than being paralyzed. Like being lost. And so Jesus appeals to this man. Something amazing has happened, and I have done something amazing for you. Now I need you to make some kind of commitment to me so that you don't wind up in another kind of situation that's even worse than the one that you were in. Now the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Again, there's two ways to look at this. You could look at it as if the man were a tattletale. Oh, I found out who it was. It's Jesus. Now go get him. That's one way to look at it, but I don't think that's it either. I think the man was saying, hey, I know who it was now, and I want you to know who it was. And that man was Jesus. He is amazing. Look at me. Verse 16, though, his enthusiasm results in persecution. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, I love Jesus' answer. I love Jesus' answer, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and what? I am working. You know, if God were to take a vacation, we would all evaporate in a moment. Isn't that right? I mean, God's like, I'm kind of spinning the universe. I'm kind of holding the universe together. You know, Jesus, like the Bible says, that in him all things consist and hold together, and there in Colossians 1. So, you know, God and Jesus, they're just like, you know, let's take a little vacation, you know. I don't know what that would mean, but I do know that if God and Jesus stopped holding the universe together, it would evaporate, right? And not only that, but, you know, if you go out and you cut your hand, let's say, you know, you get a paper cut on the Sabbath. Your cut doesn't say, you know, it's Sabbath. I'm just going to keep bleeding until Sunday, right? So Jesus is basically making a very simple statement that his behavior, though, is work, but it's not the kind of work that was forbidden by God, that the work that he was doing is completely and totally consistent with the character of the Father.
Amen.
Now, Jesus then, well, let's read what happens next. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Okay, so Jesus makes this statement, my Father is working and now I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I want to take a moment. I remember I was a brand new Adventist, and there was this guy in my hometown who carried a cross. And he had this thing where he was carrying a cross all the way across America. Now, here I'm a new Adventist, and you know exactly what I know about the Bible? I know this much about the Bible. I know nothing about the Bible except for that, you know, that Jesus died for me, and you ought to keep the Sabbath. So I go up to this guy, I'm like, oh, this is, you know, cool, you've got this ministry, and he gives me his tract, and we're talking, and then I'm like, you know, I mean, I don't know what I said, but basically I said, you should keep the Sabbath. I don't know how I said it or what I said exactly, but, you know, I'm a zealous new convert who knows nothing. So I tell the guy he should keep the Sabbath. He's like, dude, don't you know Jesus broke the Sabbath? I'm like, is that in the Bible? Of course it's in the Bible. So I went home and I got out my Bible, and sure enough, the Bible says Jesus broke the Sabbath. Isn't that what it's? We just read it. And I was just like, whoa. This does not compute. This was not in my Bible study about the Sabbath. I had one. It was amazing. I was convinced. This was not in that Bible study. And likely, how many of you, don't be embarrassed, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but probably many of you didn't know this text was in the Bible. I've shared this text many times with people, and they're like, what? That's in the Bible? Now, I'd like to take a moment to kind of unpack the significance of this text. The word break, I want to just read to you several places where that word break is used in the New Testament, okay? So let's start. We're in John. Go to John chapter 1, verse 27. John 1, verse 27. This is John the Baptist talking. John 1. John the Baptist says he baptizes with water. There's one among you who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to, what? Untie, loose. Same word translated break. Now, I'm not willing to break Jesus' shoelaces, are you? I might be willing to untie it, though, amen? Is there a difference between the word untie and the word break? Yeah, there's a difference between the two words, isn't there? Yeah, there's a difference. But in the Greek, it's the same word, luo. It just means to untie. Okay, let me give you a few more. Go to John 11. We're in John. We'll go to John 11. John 11, verse 44. All right, Lazarus has been resurrected. The man who died came out. His hands and feet were bound in linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, break him and let him go. Now, what does your Bible say there? To loose or untie. It's the same word, luo. Okay? So in John 1, the word luo is translated untie. In John 11, the word luo is translated loose or untie. Now, let me show you a few more. Go to, let's say, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we're going to begin in verse 19. Jesus is speaking. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, what's the word loose there is the same word translated break in John 5. It literally means to untie, to loose. Loose is the opposite of bind in this context. So you have tie your shoe, untie your shoe. Bind the sins, unbind the sins. The word is the opposite. Luo means literally the opposite of bind. Here's another. Go to Matthew 18:18. Matthew 18:18. Again, same thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Go to Matthew 21:2. Go into the village in front of you. I'm reading the words of Jesus, Matthew 21:2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Untie. Okay? Come back to John 5. Go back to John 5, and let's look at what's going on. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he untying the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, with their 39 laws, or the 39 categories of disobedience on the Sabbath, the scribes and the Pharisees had literally tied up God's Sabbath with legalistic, burdensome laws, regulations, and rules. And Jesus, he chose to heal this guy on the Sabbath. Did Jesus choose to have to heal this guy on Sabbath? Could he come back on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday? Sure he could have. Jesus chose to heal this man when he chose to heal him because Jesus was making a statement. I've been reading through The Desire of Ages. I love what Ellen White says. She makes this amazing statement. She says, Jesus loved God's word. He was completely consumed with God's word, but he had absolutely no time for the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. Can you say amen to that? So here Jesus makes this decision to heal this man, and he does it to untie the Sabbath from the burden. So Jesus was loosing the Sabbath from these Pharisaical, legalistic burdens. And in the context here then, the people go completely, the Pharisees do anyway, they go bonkers. Now, I want to just share a very simple statement, and this is very important because many people think the Sabbath is bondage. Okay? And then they'll take these stories where Jesus releases the Sabbath, right? And they'll use them to teach the Sabbath was bondage. Listen to this. According to Jesus, the Sabbath wasn't bondage, it was in bondage. Did you catch that? On the Sabbath, according to Jesus, the Sabbath was not bondage. The Sabbath was in bondage. And so Jesus chooses to heal this man, and in the process of healing this man, he not only liberates this man from his burden and his bondage and his brokenness, but he actually unties the Sabbath and he releases the Sabbath not to become a different day, Sunday. He doesn't release the Sabbath to become a day for working in our secular pursuits. He releases the Sabbath from those legalistic, restrictive, Pharisaical laws and regulations that were actually keeping people from enjoying the goodness of God. Amen. Now, in the context here, in verse 18, it says that they were not only angry because Jesus was loosing, untying the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. My friends, I just want to, Jesus is equal with God. He is the awesome, glorious God of the universe. There is no diminishing of the Son in the New Testament. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now I'm going to stop, and I just want to make a few really critical points here. First of all, if you go in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, we just read there in verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 39, verse 39. Deuteronomy 39, 39. And I want to show you that Jesus here is actually making 32, 39. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now, listen to what God says, and this is a very consistent kind of theme in the Old Testament. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Can somebody say amen to that? Now, listen, very, very, very simple statement that Moses is making, and that is that the God of the Bible, the great and glorious God of the Bible, he is the one that has the power of life. When Jesus says, "I can raise the dead, I have the power of life in my hand," he is making an exclusive claim that belongs to God alone. Over and over, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, the God of the Bible is the one who has the power of life and death. And when Jesus claims that he has that power, he is making a radical claim to be God. Now, this is very interesting. Sometimes, you know, people are prejudiced about what you have to say. And sometimes the way to alleviate that prejudice is to really talk it through, kind of work through the issues, look at things from your perspective and my perspective, and kind of just work through it. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus does not take that approach in this text. Right? He does. He's like, they're going crazy. They're like, this guy is untying the Sabbath, setting the Sabbath free from all of these restrictions that we have, and he's claiming that God is his Father, and Jesus is not like, hey guys, let's dialogue. Let's enter into the conversation. We're on a journey here. Let's figure it out. Jesus is like, you know that exclusive claim the God of the Bible makes to be the one who gives life? That's me. I'm that guy. Go back there to John 5. Jesus says over and over, he says, the Father raises dead, I raise the dead. Verse 22, the Bible says, John 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Who's the God of the Old Testament who does the judging? God says over and over, you know, Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Judgment is the domain of the true God of the Old Testament. And now Jesus comes along and says, the judge that you read about in the Old Testament, I'm that guy. The God who has the power to give life, I'm that guy. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death into life. I don't want to miss verse 23, and I didn't spend enough time there. Look in verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, keep your hand there in John 5. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. You need to see this verse, Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Do you catch that? God says, my name is Yahweh, and I have glory, and I don't give it to anybody. Nobody gets my glory. I am God. There is no other, and nobody gets my glory. So when Jesus comes along and he says, hey, the Father wants you to worship me in the exact same way that you worship him, you know what he's saying? He's saying, I am Yahweh. I have glory. And it isn't shared with anyone. You know, Jesus, in this controversy, Jesus, let's dialogue, let's enter into convert. Jesus is like, you know what? I healed a guy on the Sabbath. I've untied the Sabbath from your burdens. And the reason I did that is because I am Yahweh. Amen. I am the God of the Old Testament. I have the power to give life. I am the judge. I am the one who doesn't need to share his glory with anyone else. I am the guy. I am equal with God. So Jesus isn't saying, let's talk about it, let's work through it, let's try to sort this. Jesus is like, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth. I healed a guy on the Sabbath, I'm breaking your rules, but I'm keeping mine because I am the guy, the God of the Old Testament. Yes. In fact, I'm sure when he said this, the people were just beside themselves because they were thinking, whoa, wait. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we get the idea that there's one God. We know the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. We know that. What are you talking about? How can you be saying that the one true God has a son? How can you be saying that? And Jesus says, haven't you ever read the book of Daniel? Haven't you ever read the book of Daniel? When the heavens are opened and the judgment is set and the Ancient of Days is there. And what do you see in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13? One like the Son of Man entering into the presence of the Father to engage with him in the work of judgment. So you guys think there's only one true God, and you're right. But when you see that picture of the one true God in Daniel 7, he is the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. So Jesus says there in John 5, he says, I am the Son of Man. And I want you to notice, my friends, it's wonderful. According to Hebrews, we have an amazing intercessor, Jesus, who can identify with us because of his humanity. But our judge is also a human who can identify with us. John 5. Jesus continues on. He says there in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Now, King James says condemnation. More modern versions say judgment. Both are not perfect. Probably the best way to communicate it is he does not come into a judgment of condemnation. Amen. Did you catch that? Yes. See, the new versions say he doesn't come into judgment. That's not true. Every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? Amen. That's what the Bible says. We have to live with that. And yet John here does say that you will not be judged. And the force, the intention of the language is this amazing thing. And I want you to understand this because, and that is that when you do what John says, which is when you hear the word and you believe in him who sent Jesus, you have eternal life. You do not come into a judgment of condemnation. You do come into the judgment. You will be judged. But in this text, we have this insane, amazing, glorious assurance that you will not come into a judgment that will result in your condemnation. Because you have passed from death into life. You are living in a new place. You are in a new realm. Truly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's saying, I'm the God of the Old Testament who gives life. He has given him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus goes on. Now, because of the shortness of time, I want to just summarize this last little section. Okay, I'm going to do it with two verses. John 5, verse 39. Now, let me set it up. Jesus is basically saying, you don't believe who I am, but there are witnesses to who I am. John the Baptist is witnessing to who I am. You have my own witness. You have the witness of the Father. You have the witness of Scripture. There are witnesses, and you know in the Old Testament that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses let a matter be established. And so Jesus is basically saying, I'm telling you, I am the God of the Old Testament. You don't believe it, but there are witnesses. John the Baptist is a witness. You've got to hear this voice, this text. You've got to hear this text. Psalm 132, he says that John the Baptist, in verse 35, was a burning and shining lamp. Right? Now listen to the Old Testament background of that psalm. Go to Psalm 132, verse 17. Psalm 132, verse 17. Listen to this amazing background. It's actually a prophecy about John the Baptist. I'd never seen this before. It's an amazing text. I will make him a horn to sprout from David. That is, King David will have some descendant. And I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Did you catch that? God is going to cause somebody to come out of the lineage of David. And that person is God's anointed, and God is going to provide a what? He's going to provide a lamp for his anointed that comes from the lineage of David. Jesus says in John 5, John the Baptist was that lamp that the Old Testament prophesied would be for God's anointed. John the Baptist is that guy. And I am the anointed that the Old Testament spoke of. But, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And you miss it. You miss it. The book doesn't give life. The God of the book gives life. Amen. And I'm him. That's what Jesus says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. These are they that testify of me. Now, I always used to think, oh, yeah, Scripture testifies of Jesus. Scripture prophesied of Jesus. Isn't that true? Yeah, that's true. But isn't it also true that when Jesus was interacting, when God was interacting with humanity in the Old Testament, who was that God? That was Jesus. Remember, Jesus, the Bible says in John 1, no one has ever seen God. Didn't the Bible say Moses saw God? So who was that? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. Jesus, you search the Scripture. You think in them you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. In the Old Testament, it's all about me. I'm the guy. In fact, he says there in the second to last verse, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me in that he was prophesying of my coming, and he wrote of me in that whenever he talks about who God is, he's talking about me, says Jesus. Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath day. He chose to do that because he is the God of the Old Testament, and he needed to make an authoritative statement about the true nature of who he was and how he really wanted the Sabbath to be kept. Did you catch that?
Yes.
And so Jesus was saying, I am the God of the Old Testament, and it is my prerogative to untie the Sabbath. It is my prerogative as the God of the Old Testament to untie the Sabbath from your rules.
Yes.
You still got to follow mine. I'm the God of the Old Testament. I spoke that thing. But I'm untying it from your rules, man's rules. I'm the God of the Old Testament. I kill, I make alive. Jesus says, if you hear his words and you believe in him who sent you, sent me, then you step out of death into life, and you will come into judgment, but you can be sure that you'll never come into a judgment that results in condemnation.
Thank you, Lord.
As long as you are trusting in Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Because that's the kind of God the God of the Old Testament is.
Yes.
He's an amazing, glorious God who assures us that if we're trusting in him, yeah, we'll be judged, but we will never be judged condemned.
Thank you, Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we are so happy because you are the glorious God of the Bible. We're so happy that you came in the person of Jesus to rescue us, to teach us about who you really are. Lord, may you stir our hearts to love and serve and follow Jesus. May he be more and more and more to us every day. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.